Pray, Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for another day. We thank you for your word, how it reveals so much to us about yourself, about your plans, about us as well as human beings. We pray now that your Holy Spirit would continue to work in our lives, to bring us into conformity to the image of Christ, and to bring understanding that we might gain in spiritual wisdom, so that we might better reflect the love of Christ and faithfully serve him in whatever capacity we find ourselves in. We thank you and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, last week, if you were here with us, you know that we addressed the subject of the beast coming from the land who represents the end time false prophet or religious leader who will work in conjunction with the political world leader known as the Antichrist. And I closed the study by suggesting that the false prophet most likely will be an apostate pope. And in the that discussion, I highlighted the reasons for that, certainly the history, the traditions, as well as how the Roman Catholic Church is set up and how it has the respect of all world religions, the Pope does, and Vatican City, even the respect of the United Nations. And as we were discussing this, some of you noticed that I got a little hot under the collar, that I was starting to get a little maybe upset. And I know that maybe for a few folks might have been unbecoming. But I want to revisit that briefly. I want to talk about two things pertaining to that, just a minute. And that is, number one, again, my anger was not directed to the Roman Catholic Church per se. Because as you know, in the Roman Catholic Church there are many born-again believers and there are many born-again priests. However, if you take Roman Catholic doctrine literally, and if you accept everything hook, line, and sinker, there are some major problems, but of a worse nature, and this is true in any church, that when the leadership in the church and those who are in authority and have a lot of responsibility start to teach religion and teach things contrary to the Word of God, that's a very serious problem. And it should get all of us angry, because if I reflect on Jesus' ministry, when did he get most angry? When folks in the temple, in the house of God, were demonstrating corrupt practices. When they were twisting God's word. When they were ripping off the people. You think about people getting ripped off, and certainly the sale of indulgences comes to mind. You think about people being tripped up in their walk with the Lord, and you certainly think of purgatory. That comes to mind. And so I would argue with anyone that if I'm going to jump up and down and get hot, I'm in good company, because my Lord and Savior did the same thing when it came to corruption in the church. We should expect sin and wickedness outside the church, you know, and we should get angry about that. But we cannot forget what the Apostle Peter wrote, and that is that judgment begins in the household of God. And that we need to always call that out and to make sure that we ourselves are not falling prey to those same sins. Certainly any church is susceptible, and that's why we left the Episcopal Church some 9 years ago. Similar, different context, but similar vein. And so that's all I'm going to say regarding the Roman Catholic Church, the false prophet, the Pope, and what have you. Before we look into Revelation chapter 14, are there any questions concerning the Antichrist and the false prophet, the subject matter of Revelation chapter 13? Any questions or comments concerning that? Okay, so let's open up our Bibles. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 14, verse 1. And we kind of have a little bit of a pause, as is the custom in Revelation, in that revelation that Jesus gives to John, there are always a series of like judgments and examples of God inflicting his wrath and the various aspects of that, but interposed in those are these wonderful vistas of worship, of redemption, of being in the presence of God. And Jesus appears throughout the Revelation to kind of remind us of his presence, to remind us that he's in control, to give us hope even in the midst of the darkness of the evil one. And so Revelation 14, 1 through 5 is an example of yet another interpose, another break. And so we read that John says, "Then I looked, and behold, a lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads." So we know then that John is seeing Jesus. He is the Lamb. Remember that Jesus is identified as the Lamb of God 22 times in Revelation. And he sees Jesus with 144,000. And if you remember, the last time we saw the 144,000, it was in Revelation 7. So why don't we go back to Revelation 7 and see what John saw. You see, notice, if you have the Pew Bible, it says an interlude. "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the eyes of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads.' And I heard the number of those who were 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel." And so then the 12 tribes are mentioned. And then in verse 9, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" So you have in this first vision in Revelation 7, you have John seeing first the 144,000. Then he sees a multitude of all the nations, people from everywhere. So in God's order, Jesus first went to the lost sheep of Israel, right? Then to the Gentiles. It is through Israel that the Messiah is born. And so it only stands to reason that the first thing that John sees has to do with Israel. Now, some would interpret the 144,000 just to mean the church. I mean, if you remember when we studied this, that was a possible interpretation. But another interpretation, which I think is maybe stands stronger, is the idea that the 144,000 represent the Jewish remnant, represent Israel, those who come out of Israel, who actually turn to Jesus Christ during the tribulation period. That would be your literal rendition or literal interpretation. Now, some would say it's a literal 144,000. Still others would say it's a literal 12,000 from 12 tribes. If you want to believe that, that's fine. But ultimately, it represents, I believe, a redeemed Israel. And the reason why I believe that is not only for the reasons I just mentioned, but also because after that, you now have a multitude from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. And so, if in Revelation 13, you had the people following the beast, right? Taking the mark of the beast, either on the forehead or on the right hand, here you have a contrast with those who aren't taking any mark but are actually receiving the very name of God on their person. When we are born again, we are marked as Christ's own forever. And there can be no greater truth about a person, reality about a person, that their name is written in the book of life, but that being written in the book of life, they actually have God upon their very person, and certainly the reality of the Holy Spirit indwelling us when we come to the Lord. It's the Holy Spirit that cleanses us. It's the Holy Spirit that renews our spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that brings to us Jesus, the Son. It is the Holy Spirit who seals us for the day of redemption. And that reality is reflected in the fact that we have the name of God on our foreheads. And this is true of the 144,000. And notice it's the Father and the Son. Now let me just see what we have in terms of these slides here. And so we have an army on Mount Zion. And so again, it's after the vision of the beast requiring a name on the forehead. We have the 144,000 sealed. They have the name of God and the Lamb on their foreheads. And we're going to see how there is a glorious fate for the martyrs, but a terrible one for those who are condemned. That comes later in chapter 14. And I heard a voice from heaven. I know what I need to do. I want to talk about Mount Zion. What is Mount Zion? Mount Zion is used many times in the Old Testament. Can refer to either the Temple Mount, to a portion of the city, Jerusalem itself, Judah, as well as all of Israel, all the land of Israel. That's what Mount Zion can refer to. But in the New Testament, in Hebrews, we find that Mount Zion is called the heavenly Jerusalem, that it represents the heavenly reality, city of God as well. And so as a result, as you might suspect, there's differences of opinion in terms of the interpretation, where some view that as literally when Jesus returns to an actual Israel. Others would say that it represents the seat of the millennial reign that Jesus will establish after his return, the 1,000 years on the earth. And still others would say that it represents heaven. And so John is seeing an image in the heavenlies. And so what does this Mount Zion represent? I would contend that it could represent all of the above. I don't think it's something to really lose too much sleep over. The beautiful thing is it contrasts with Babylon, which we're going to see mentioned for the first time by name in this chapter and then described, the earthly system of government and economy and religion, the Whore of Babylon that is fleshed out in 17 and 18. There's a contrast between the two. Just like we see that today in our own life, in our own world, the contrast between the church, the invisible army of God that transcends the visible structures of our world, and the worldly system that seeks to rebel against God, that whose tentacles are in every aspect of society. And so you have this contrast, don't you, right now? And how do we rise above the contrast, or how do we deal with the contrast? It depends on the choices we make. The most important choice to make is to fear God and to trust in Jesus Christ. And then that first, most important choice will then inform the choices you make in every aspect of your life. And the more we choose the way God wants us to choose, the more the trajectory of our life will exemplify his characteristics, his love, and we will be fulfilling the destiny he has for us more and more. And that will mean peace and greater satisfaction, fulfilling the promise that trust in the Lord with all your heart, right? And lean not on your own understanding, acknowledge him right in all your ways. He's going to direct your paths. And he's going to satisfy the desires of your heart. And so we have this highlighted in verse 1. And now we go to verse 2. And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. Now, the last time we heard the expression, the sound of many waters, was in Revelation chapter 1, verse 15, and that was the voice of Jesus Christ that John heard. But here, it's not the voice of Jesus Christ. It was the sound of harpists playing on their harps. It was the angel choirs making music and singing to the Lord. Now, if you want to know where the idea of angels playing harps in heaven comes from, it comes from this verse right here. And no, you're not going to heaven to just float on the clouds and play harps. Now, if you really want to do that, I'm sure God will give you some time to do it, but that will not be your primary responsibility. Verse 3, and what did they do? They sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. All right, see, I already said that, right? Revelation warns us, each of us, to choose well before it's too late. All right, now, we're getting a little ahead of ourselves there, but the singing the new song, you know, in the Psalms, the psalmist talks about singing a new song, and a new song was always the expression of joy and gratitude in the believer's life in response to something God had done in their life. And it's really significant here in the 144,000 because these are the ones that are going, that have come through the tribulation. These are the ones who have actually given of their lives for the Lord. They put it all on the line. And so they're now singing a new song. So the expression that they had all could learn, no one could learn the song except them, is meaning even though what is true about them is true of all believers, the one thing that is not true about them that is, or I should say what is true about them that is not true about all the believers is not all believers are going to go through the Great Tribulation. They're going to have that unique ability or unique gift of recognizing what God has done through them coming through the Great Tribulation. And now we get a little more specific. Oh, by the way, I love Psalm 40. If you remember Psalm 40, it was made popular by a Christian song about 30 years ago. I waited for the Lord on high, right? I waited patiently for the Lord, and He stooped, and He heard my cry, and He brought me out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. That new song is that song of salvation, of recognizing what God has done in us. So too here. Verse 4, these are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Now, right there, verse 4 can kind of trip people up because the implication is that the 144,000 are male virgins, right? But here's the thing. The Greek word that we translate as defiled does not mean sexual intercourse. It means fornication or adultery. So, in other words, what this is saying is that these are the ones who have not engaged in fornication or adultery. They've kept themselves pure. And the word they have kept themselves chaste or pure, right? The reason why it says they is because it's not masculine. It's both men and women. Now, to give a little further clue as to the meaning of this verse, We need to also recognize that the Apostle John uses the same Greek word in Revelation 2 and 3 when he talks about the pagans involved in cult prostitution and idolatry. So the point here is not primarily concerning sexual immorality. The point here primarily is concerning spiritual adultery. People who have not submitted to the beast, the false prophet. Remember, what did we learn last week from chapter 13? The two main sins, or the two main commandments, that the Antichrist and the false prophet were getting the world to engage in, the breaking of the first two of the Decalogue. You shall have no other God besides me, or before me, says the Lord. And you shall not make to yourselves any graven images or idols and worship and bow down to them. The Antichrist, the beast that comes from the sea, says, hey, worship me. And then he, the false prophet, makes an image of the Antichrist to be set in the temple to worship. And then you take the mark of the beast and put it on your person. So you can see that the sin is idolatry. And as we mentioned last week, all sin is rooted in idolatry because we all have one of two choices in life. Either we worship the Creator or we worship the creation, that which has been created. And so it shouldn't surprise us here that the description of the 144,000 are those who have remained pure spiritually. And Jesus, we're told, comes for a spotless bride, the bride of Christ, the church, the people of God are to be free from idolatry. We're to fight against that. We're not to let any created thing or idea take the place of Jesus. And the life of faith, if we are not falling prey to idolatry but are worshiping the Creator, that will be demonstrated in us following Jesus Christ. And following Jesus Christ means being obedient to what he says. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And then we are told that these have been purchased with what? The blood of Christ. They've been redeemed, bought back by Jesus from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. That word first fruit means the holy offering that you take to present to the Lord, the first, the best. These 144,000 are considered the first, the best. They're as of a sacrifice to the Lord as well. So you can see all this imagery is being played, or not played, but is being portrayed and being highlighted in the reality of John seeing that vision, that heavenly vision of God's elect standing before the throne and worshiping the Lord. Verse 5, and no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. It is Christ who makes us blameless ultimately. He justifies us and then gives us the power through his Spirit, the know-how and the ability then to walk in his ways so that we actually start to reflect the blamelessness which is only in Jesus. And they will overcome. We know from previous verses, they overcome by the blood of the Lamb. And like their Lord, the Lamb, they crush the serpent's head by letting it strike their heel. I am reminded, even though I don't like to use this too much as an example, because of the New Age and the Eastern religion that's integrated in it, but we all know the Star Wars movies, and there comes that point where Obi-Wan just stops fighting Darth Vader. Do you remember that? I think it's in the first Star Wars. And he's just killed, but his death seemed to be a defeat, but it wasn't, as we all know. It's the same way. A martyrdom seems to be defeat. To the world, it seems like that person is lost. But it's actually a victory. And Jesus Christ is our example. He paved the way by doing that very same thing that these believers are going to be doing during the Great Tribulation period. And have you noticed after we suffer our worst, we always come through in victory? It always gets worse before it gets better, before you actually overcome whatever you're in. Think about that for a moment, a sickness. There comes a point in a lot of sicknesses where it's like, wow, can this get any worse? And then bam, you start to turn the corner. Same thing if you've ever done a long distance run. You know, there comes a point where it seems like you can't go any further, but then you just press through it and you get that renewal of strength and energy. Same in the spiritual realm. As I mentioned, the Temple Mount, Jerusalem, Judah, Israel in the Old Testament, Heavenly Jerusalem in the New Testament, 144,000. There is that parallel that we see later in Revelation with the city and Babylon, in contrast with Babylon. I've already talked about that, so sorry about that. We've already talked about that. They sing because they're happy, right? Because they have been victorious. They have completed the rigors of the spiritual war that they were engaged in. And they praise God for the victory of the Lamb. And their end time song is spelled out more in Revelation 15, the next chapter. Why don't we turn there since you're right in 14. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last. Because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, O God, all, O Lord God, the Almighty, righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. What I find really neat is here we have a mention of Moses because Moses highlighted the great miracle of the Old Testament, of the Old Covenant, God delivering his people Israel out of their slavery in Egypt, and it was a mighty way that he delivered them. And so you've got both the old and the new, Moses and the Song of the Lamb, both highlighting the deliverance that we have through the Lord. And isn't it interesting, too, that on every Sunday we are celebrating a new Passover? The old Passover that celebrated the deliverance of Israel from Egypt now has been redefined in the new Passover, the new covenant of Jesus Christ, who gives us not deliverance from outside oppression, but deliverance from the internal oppression of sin. So how fitting that this be the song for the end time worshipers. And so this just kind of reiterates what we've been talking about. You know, why chaste, celibate again? In a war, men generally stayed away from women. The soldiers would. Women were not allowed in the camp, at least that was for Israel. And the Old Testament prophets, Israel was seen as a pure virgin, God's bride, or an unfaithful prostitute. And the world is seen as a prostitute, the whore of Babylon. In Revelation 17 and 18, 144,000 as citizens of New Jerusalem, Christ's bride. And so we must be pure and faithful to engage in the Lamb's holy war, no room for divided interests. So there is the practical application for the here and now. Just as I said, to the degree that we're going to experience God's destiny and his blessing will be to the degree that we follow him, in the same way to the degree that we will be able to withstand the onslaughts of the enemy and to the degree that we will not get sucked in and seduced by the enemy will be to the degree that we are faithful and pure in our walks with the Lord. See, it's just the same imagery. It's kind of repeated over and over again. What I find interesting, though, just also is something concerning our culture. One of the books that I use for our study is a book that was written right after World War I by Bible teacher Clarence, I think it's Larkin, if I'm not mistaken here. Let's see. Can't even spell the last name here. Larkin, yes. And he does a pretty good job unpacking things, but what I find is fascinating, there's certain sections that are neat because it's written not in our time period, it's 100 years ago. And this is what he said, though, about the 144,000 being chaste and pure. He says that, as is most likely, the word translated virgins or chaste means persons of either sex. They are virgins in the sense that they kept themselves clean of the crowning sin of that day, which he put fornication. So he's taking a more literal, right interpretation of this. He's actually saying, you know, that was the crowning sin of the day, of this time period. For the crowning sin of the tribulation period will be fornication, or looseness and laxity of the marriage bond, of which free love and the doctrine of affinities, that is, if it feels good, if you got that, I think that's what the doctrine of affinities means. I haven't seen that in a long time, right? And the multiplied divorce in these days, meaning in 1919, are but the opening wedge to the looseness of morals of those anti-Christian times. So I want you to think about that for a moment. What he is saying is that the trends that he is seeing 100 years ago, 1919, because remember, that was right before the Roaring Twenties, where things started to get really loose, right? Is just the beginning. Now, could you imagine if you fast-forwarded him to today? I mean, all of us look at 1919, you know, they're real conservative, you know? But it is kind of interesting because, remember, the spiritual always fleshes itself out in the physical. So it shouldn't surprise us that today we have devolved into such gross sexual immorality across the board. In fact, you may have seen this earlier this week that Australia was, I think, the 23rd nation in the world that made gay marriage legal. And I think they based it on a popular vote of the nation. And before they announced the victory, if you look at any of the news reports, there were just thousands of people just waiting to hear it. And they had their rainbow flags and everything. And then when they announced it, you know, there was this great applause and uproar and excitement. And while one can say, okay, we understand some of the folks that this is a burden for them and they don't know how to deal with it and they want, and people who say, I want to show compassion, etc. Ultimately, though, it reflects the rebellion in the heart of man against the created order and the Creator Himself. That's all it simply shows. But getting back to this point, that even though I do believe that Revelation here, it's talking about spiritual faithfulness and guarding yourself against idolatry, that is going to be expressed in the sexual immorality, and that's what we're seeing today, and it's only going to get worse. And in many respects, we're going back in time to the pagan days of Rome and to the pagan days of Israel, because if you recall, the reason why God sent Assyria to the northern kingdom of Israel and then Babylon to the southern kingdom of Judah was because of their gross false worship of false deities and their gross immorality and their child sacrifice, all three of which predominate in our culture today. And so we come to the end of the first five verses that highlight the elect. And I want to stop there before we go any further. Any questions or comments concerning the first five verses of Revelation 14? Yes, Sandra. That verse is actually in your notes. Just look there, it's in your notes. Thank you, Sandra, though, for highlighting that, because I didn't. And that's an important verse, but you'll see towards the bottom there, I think of verse 5, that I have it listed. Let's see here. Page 2, yes, right at the bottom there. You can see that. The Apostle Paul highlights the same thing. So thank you. Yes, 2 Corinthians 11, verses 2 and 3. Okay, no other questions or comments? Yes, Bob. All right, did everyone hear that? China has been engaged in an attempt to somehow work on the brain in order to help homosexuals.
I think it's shock therapy.
Shock therapy, yes. That's interesting. Because don't forget, in many cultures outside of the West, homosexuality is still considered a grievous offense. And in some countries, it's punishable by death. So, but that's interesting yes, I wouldn't put it past the Chinese, not because there's anything necessarily wrong with Chinese in and of themselves, but the Chinese government, however, is very totalitarian ultimately, and you don't cross the party. Even so, the church is growing. There are, I think, a couple hundred million Christians, believe it or not, in China, so that's a good thing. So let's now come to a very sober portion of all of Scripture, the harvest of the earth. And when we talk about the harvest, we're ultimately talking about God's judgment. In fact, throughout Holy Scriptures, His judgment is likened to a harvest. One can look at Hosea and Joel and Jeremiah, and we will look at these later tonight. We all know the parable of the wheat and the tares, where Jesus talks about right now that the world, that the people of the world are like wheat and tares. You can't really tell the difference between a wheat and tare at first. They look very similar, but at the harvest time, you better know the difference, and they will be separated. And so Jesus uses that parable, and he says that it's the Son of Man who goes to sow the seed, and that the good and the bad of the world grow up alike together, and then at the end, the angels are going to come and reap what has been sown, and the wheat will go into eternity, and the tares will go into everlasting fire. So we know that from the Old Testament prophets and from Jesus himself. Now let's see what it says in Revelation 6 and 7, and then we'll take a 5-minute break. And so John says, "And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation, tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and springs of waters.'" Now there are some commentators who contend that there are three main gospels that are mentioned in the New Testament. They're all the same gospel, but they emphasize different aspects of the gospel. Now, if someone wants to argue that this is the same, it's all one and the same, that's fine. Of course, you can also think of the Trinity, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one but different, right? Same but unique. And so there is what's called the gospel of the kingdom, Jesus preached. The parables were about the gospel of the kingdom, his coming. He is the embodiment of the kingdom, the future kingdom that's going to be set up. Then there is what is considered the gospel of salvation and grace that the Apostle Paul talked about. Certainly that's part of the gospel of kingdom too. But here we have the eternal gospel. And this, notice, gospel means good news. But notice the emphasis here is not on Christ directly, even though ultimately everything points to Jesus. This gospel predates Christ. This would be the same gospel that Adam and Eve heard in creation. It's the heart of what we have been talking about in terms of when we talk about idolatry. Either you're worshiping the creator or the created thing. And so hence, what does the angel say? He says, "Fear God and give him glory." Worship him, not the beast, not the creation, but the one who made heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of water. And so this was the call God not only made to Adam and Eve, but to Israel and to the Gentile nations before the time of Christ. And it also highlights the contrast of the false gospel, because the false gospel is the gospel of the Antichrist, which seeks to not only oppose Jesus, but take the place of Jesus, which is another form of idolatry. But notice that the Apostle Paul warned us against the false gospel, because the false gospel is anything that's contrary to Jesus. He writes that in Galatians 1, 6 through 12. And it's, if you don't give glory to God, you're giving glory to yourself. So it's a gospel based on works. So a false gospel is a gospel that seeks to replace Jesus, not follow him as the Lord, and also seeks to replace salvation by grace with salvation by works, because it becomes what you can do. And any religion is always grounded in a works-oriented relationship with the deity or the leader or the philosophy it serves. And we do have time for one more. Verse 8, "And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality.'" And so the impending doom of the worldly system is proclaimed. It's going to be seen in detail in a couple chapters, but it's being proclaimed. And while it is ultimately spiritual in nature, it will include sexual immorality. And note in our own time how the entire Western world, as I already mentioned, has devolved and gone back to pagan sexual practices that were common during the time of Israel and the time of Christ. So any questions so far? Let's take a 5-minute break.